Well, today we come to Psalm 45, and we've been dancing around the Psalms, taking up a few of them, primarily Psalms that have driven us forward in our vision and anticipation to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read through the Old Testament, and we've kind of made this point, not necessarily every Sunday we've been here in the Psalms, but most of them, that as we read through the Old Testament, we only read it properly if we read it in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never read the Old Testament as a thing fully and finally unto itself, though it is a story in and of itself, that it did literally mean something to the original audience to whom it was written. That is certainly true. But the Old Testament is never fully contained within what it says immediately to the original audience. The Old Testament is always driving us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said to those who are arguing with him in John chapter 5, you say you believe Moses, but you don't really believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you believe in me because Moses wrote of me. And not just Moses, but David and all the writers of the Old Testament. And that's why in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus along the road with Cleopas and the friend can take them through the law and the prophets, or as he will say later to the disciples, the law, the prophets, and the writings, i.e. the Psalms, the poetry, the wisdom. Right? All of the Old Testament is showing us that these things had to happen to the Christ. That's what he says to Cleopas. How could you be so foolish and dull of heart not to understand that all these things had to happen? Don't you know your Old Testament? Haven't you been reading your Old Testament? If you've been reading your Old Testament honestly, then you may not know how everything will be fulfilled in Christ, but one thing you will know is that certainly these things, these stories, these figures in the Old Testament cannot be ends within themselves. There are just stories and images that leave question marks hanging out there. Think, for example, of the sacrifices, right? The fact that we have to come, in the author of Hebrews, to really drive this point home, you read the book of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, you know, didn't you all understand that people in the Old Testament weren't saved by the sacrifices? Sacrifices can never, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And there should have been a big question mark hanging out there every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Here we are slaughtering these animals. Throughout the years, we make sacrifices. We're slaughtering all these animals. But how are we really being forgiven? We know that these animals cannot stand in as substitutes for us. So how is it actually going to be done? There's a big question mark that's just lingering out there through the whole Old Testament. Or things like the temple or the tabernacle. Certainly God does not dwell within a tent. The infinite God cannot be contained within the walls of a temple. Well, what is this image? How does God finally and fully dwell with us, his people? A big question mark just hanging out there. Or just think of the Psalms that we've been wrestling with. When will all things be put under the feet of man, who, though he's made a little lower than the angels, is nonetheless made with all this honor and glory when we look at ourselves and we don't look very glorious? How is this ever going to be fulfilled? Or the passage we thought about in Psalm 22, right? We know that there's a psalm that while we sing it and while David wrote it and while David's congregation would sing it, we all go, yeah, but this didn't actually happen to David. And we thought about the poetry of that. And so we sing it and we call it metaphor and it's poetic, but it's also leaving question marks like, will it ever in fact be fulfilled? The Old Testament is driving us forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the climax of that ministry is what we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks. And again, as we always say, of course, particularly we as Reformed Presbyterians are not enslaved to the church calendar. If the church calendar is a helpful tool, then wonderful. Great. If it gives us time to remember certain moments throughout redemptive history, wonderful and great. But of course, we gather week after week after week to celebrate the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll particularly remember it in a couple weeks. And this is the climax of the ministry of Jesus. This is the ultimate climax of what everything in the Old Testament was driving toward. So we come to a text today, Psalm 45, in which again, once again, we are left with poetry that in the moment, if we could slide back into an Old Testament dimension, if we could go back in time and sing this psalm with the congregation, we might sing it and all kind of look at one another, wondering what we just sang. We might do that anyway when we sing the psalms. But certainly in the Old Testament, we would wonder, in fact, maybe have we even committed blasphemy in the singing of this psalm? Because this is a psalm written about Solomon. This is a psalm written about Solomon, the king, and his amazing glory. And, of course, his amazing bride and this amazing wedding that is taking place here. And it's a glorious thing. But there's some things said about the king here that we might scratch our heads and go, that certainly can't be. It's merely about Solomon. So the text was read to you today. We don't need to, in this case, reread it. And of course, we sang together the back end of this psalm. But I want us to think about three basic things. This psalm is ultimately a psalm about the glory of the king. So we're going to think our first two points are about the king, and the third point is about the bride. But even the bride, as she is described, is meant to reflect glory unto the king. It's not merely okay, isn't the king glorious? Okay, wow, isn't she beautiful? It's she's beautiful because of him, right? This psalm is all about the glories of the king of God's people. So I want us to think first about his character, then secondly about his identity, and then thirdly about his bride. And let's see, of course, how this is driving us to find the fulfillment of this ultimately in Jesus Christ. So first, the character of the king. This is the way the psalm begins. The psalm writer here is writing about the king, and he says, "My heart is overflowing with a great theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He's just bubbling over with enthusiasm to write about the glories of his king. And then come the descriptions, really, of his character. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, and the peoples fall under you." So here we get an image at the outset as the writer bubbles over with enthusiasm. He immediately turns to the fairness, the glory, the majesty, the beauty, the character of the king. And of course, ultimately here for us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Grace is upon your lips." Right? The king speaks with the grace of God and with the words of God's grace he speaks. And yet at the same time, while grace is upon the lips of this king, nonetheless, his right hand is filled with power and ultimately also with judgment. "In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and peoples fall under you." There is grace on his lips, and yet at the same time, judgment in his hand. Right? These things are not contradictory things within the character of the king. Right? Grace and judgment. In fact, his grace to his own people is the fact that he does bring his enemies under his feet. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1 today, as the author of Hebrews points to Psalm 110 and says, "To which of the angels does he say this? I will make all your enemies your footstool." Or as he said in Psalm 8, "I'll bring all things under subjection," or "in subjection under you." The King of Kings rules with grace. And yet his grace to his people does mean the subjection of evil, the subjection of sin, bringing all these things underneath his feet. So the character of the king, he is fair and his lips are filled with grace. He speaks grace, but he has a sword on his thigh. And of course, when we hear that image, our mind might flash to the end of Revelation 19, when Jesus comes riding on the white horse. You know, he comes riding with the sword. In this case, now the sword is lifted. The sword is coming out of his mouth, right? His lips are filled with grace, but the sword is coming out of his mouth with which he slays his enemies. So the psalmist here declares it, grace on your lips, but the sword is on your thigh, O mighty one. With your glory and your majesty, ride. But then notice the manner with which he rides. Here he says, because of truth. In other translations, they say, again, it depicts more that this is the character with which he rides. Yes, he rides with majesty. And think about what you'll be celebrating next week as Pastor Reverend Supernaut comes here to preach. It's the Sunday in which we remember the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday, right? In which these things find a beautiful merging together, right? The one who comes with majesty, with glory and majesty, in your majesty ride in truth and humility and righteousness. Think about the way that our Savior, the King of Kings, the most glorious of kings, the King before whom all the sons of men pale, right? How does he ride in with great majesty? Little children are out there praising him. He rides on the back of a donkey. In meekness, he enters the city. This is the king that is being celebrated here, who is indeed majestic, more majestic than anyone, and yet whose majesty manifests itself in humility and meekness. This is what makes Jesus the King of Kings and the worthy King, right? He upsets our whole vision of kingship in all of history. This is just not how kings behave. Kings revel in the pomp. And we get it. No, we don't balk about this, generally speaking. We get it. You're the king. You are his majesty, right? We understand that's what kings deserve. Yet Jesus, as the King of Kings, deserving more majesty than anyone could ever be deserving of, comes riding on the back of a donkey, is not ashamed to disrobe himself and get on his hands and knees and wash the feet of his disciples and say, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And this is not a covering of his glory. It is the revelation of his glory. See, it is the very nature of his glory. In fact, you'll remember that in John chapter 12, Jesus says, this is when he's preparing his disciples for his going to the cross, and he talks about a seed falling to the earth and dying and so forth. And he says to them, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? Glory, glory, majesty. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And my soul is deeply troubled. But what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. Now think about, just put yourself in the mind of the disciples and think about all the mixed messages, the conflictings that are happening within their mind. Wait a second. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the minute you hear that, you're thinking, yes, because you're with him. Remember, you band of disciples have been traveling with him. You've been sort of betting on the fact that this is the Christ, this is the King. Everyone else thinks he's a prophet. Who do men say that I am? A prophet. Who do you say that I am? We think you're the Christ. We think you're the long-expected King. We've put our eggs in your basket. And Jesus has said, well done, that's true. God must have revealed that to you. So they've put all their eggs in the basket that this is the king. Now they get to John chapter 12 and he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they're thinking, finally. Because this traveling around without a place to lay our heads and having to put up with all the mockings of the Pharisees and the pushings and the testings of the Pharisees, this is getting old. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yeah. This is what we signed up for. This is what we've been waiting for. And then in the very next breath, Jesus says, and now my soul is greatly troubled. But what am I going to say? Father, get me out of this? And they're thinking, they have to be thinking, get you out of this? Your soul is troubled. This is the thing. This is the glory. But Jesus sees what the glory is. The glory is not hidden by the cross. The glory is the cross. Right? Jesus' glory is his self-giving love. Right? It is the very act of sacrifice that he's about to make. Now, glory is bigger than the cross. It's going to be finally and fully consummated in the resurrection and the new creation. But Jesus' glory, his moment of glorification, is going to be when the crown of thorns is put on his head. His throne is going to be a cross. And he's going to be lifted up. Right? All this royal imagery. And then draw all men to himself. But the lifting up is going to be the cross. The crown is going to be thorns. The glory is going to be sacrifice. Jesus is the King of Kings, whose glory makes everything else pale. It's a glory that is a glory of truth and of humility and of righteousness. Jesus is the one who comes, who not just proclaims the truth, but who is the truth and who is humble and who is righteousness. Right? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is our righteousness. Jesus said, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus lives for righteousness and humility and truth. So the character of the King is one of humility, truth, and righteousness, one of grace, yet one of power, and one of deliverance, and one of judgment. This is the well-rounded, complex, beautiful and majestic character of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one that cannot finally be found in Solomon or David. And those are the best we got for the most part. And yet both of them are horribly flawed kings, horribly flawed in their image bearing of the King of Kings, right? They do have greatness and the Lord had set them apart, yet they have such obvious failings. Solomon, who is not satisfied with one glorious wife, as we see in this passage, but who must take to himself 1,000 wives, who doesn't listen to the word of the Lord, says, hey, don't gather up for yourself horses and chariots and armies. Continue to trust me. But who instead disobeys and gathers for himself all of these things, and his heart begins to wander. Right? Certainly, truth and humility and righteousness, while they may have flickers of resonance within the life of Solomon or all the kings of Israel, or many of the kings of Israel, none of them fully satisfy a text like this. And so we can either attribute this to mere poetry, poetic hyperbole, or in fact, it's describing the true king. And we know it is described. There comes a king who fits the bill. This is the part that is written that Solomon cannot fill. Jesus Christ shows up, and this is a part made for him. There's no one else can fill this part but Jesus Christ and him alone. So first, the amazing and beautiful and glorious character of the king. But then secondly, the identity of the king. And here's where, if we were singing this in the Old Testament, we might look at each other and wonder whether or not we had just sung blasphemy. Are we allowed to sing this? Because in verse 6 it says, remember he says, I'm writing this to the king. I'm describing the king here. And he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Back to his character. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I mean, that would be one of those moments where we're just going to trust. We're going to trust, I guess, the poet. And we're going to trust that somehow we are singing some poetic hyperbole, because it sounds like blasphemy that we're calling the king God. Now, maybe other kingdoms do this. Certainly the Egyptian kings do it, right? They call their kings gods because that's what the pharaohs were. They were descendants of the gods. But the Hebrews do not do this. The Hebrews do not believe that their kings are gods. Their kings are referred to as the sons of God, right? Psalm 2, even that Hebrews 1 reference, to which of the angels does he say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, right? Referencing the idea that in Psalm 2, God did call the kings his son. But where do we call the kings God? And you might say, well, maybe in this passage, the psalmist just has, you know, he's speaking about the king, but then blows it up and starts to speak to God himself. But clearly this is not the case. He is continuing to speak to the king. Because in verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. He's still speaking to the king. And if there's any doubt about this, then again, our New Testament reading today, Hebrews chapter 1, makes the point. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says, to which angel does God ever say something like this? Verse 8, this is Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he says, and then he quotes it, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? The author of Hebrews tells us when he wrote this, he was writing it to the king, to the Son. But once again, we see that this is a word that is given that cannot find its final fulfillment in Solomon. Goodness, no. But it's something, again, that we just hold out there, a big fat question mark over the Old Testament. Like, what does that even mean? How do we even apply this? And then you meet Jesus. Then you meet Jesus, who is the God-man, who is the king, and yet whose throne and dominion and majesty are forever and ever, who is God himself. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews is making. Don't look at those Old Testament shadows and trust in them. Don't look at lower beings like angels. Don't look at priests like Aaron. Don't look at leaders like Moses. Don't look at buildings like the tabernacle. Don't look at rooms like the Holy of Holies. Don't look at sacrifices like lambs and be satisfied in them. No, look through them to the one who alone fulfills these things, who is the God-man himself, who is the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, who is the true temple of God, who is Emmanuel, who is the true high priest, who is the true and final prophet, who is the true King of kings and Lord of lords. Look to Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, is all of these Old Testament things were mere shadows. And they were all pointing forward to the one who alone is the light, to the one who alone is the reality, to the one who is the fulfillment of them all, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, this psalm, there's two things we take from this, two theological sort of, that are underpinnings theologically of this text. One is the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. Like, how do you write this? How do you write a psalm like this without feeling as if you're writing blasphemy? We only believe, at least, and Calvin himself says, that here we see the great evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No Hebrew writes this of the king with his human mind alone, right? It is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that would lead him to write words like this about a king that ultimately can never be fulfilled until God himself becomes man and there becomes the king of Israel and of all creation. So we learn that. And secondly, also, by the way, the deity of Christ. It's a beautiful little connection on the deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 45. That's not maybe an obvious point we might go to, even whether it be with Jehovah's Witnesses or wherever we might go. You know, we tend to have our passages that we go to defend these things. But wow, what a clear reference we have here. As the author of Hebrews links this back and says, that language in Psalm 45, which you might just read over quickly and assume the poet is speaking about the Father, the author of Hebrews goes and makes it clear to us, this is about the Son. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, what we're going to celebrate when we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, but the one riding on the back of that donkey is God himself. The one who throughout Holy Week is weeping at the tomb of Lazarus is God himself. The one who gets down on his knees to wash the feet of his disciples is God himself. It's amazing to think of a king doing this. Incomprehensible to think of God doing this. And brothers and sisters, the one on that cross is God himself in our flesh. That a king would die for his people in such a humiliating way is jaw-dropping. But that God would do it. That the Creator, who with the power of his voice spoke us into existence, would bear our flesh and die the humiliating death that comes on the cross for that rebellious dirt is shocking. And really silencing, what can we say about it? This is no mere king. As majestic as kings can be, this is the one who, as God, sits upon his throne forever and ever. Which brings us finally to the bride. A glorious king takes to himself a glorious bride. But as we know in Ezekiel 16, the bride was not inherently glorious, right? What makes the story of this bride so interesting, it's not that this glorious king searches around for a worthy bride and wow, did he find a beauty. In Ezekiel 16, he says, I found you while you were wallowing in your blood. It's a very grotesque image. I found you while you were disgusting. In the book of Hosea, he says, I found you while you were a harlot. You're a prostitute, but I bought you out of your slavery. I bought you out of your prostitution. So it's not as if he looks around and this psalm is about, wow, isn't the church so amazing that we were the ones that he thought were worthy to be his bride? Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. You're the harlot. You're the one who was so desperate. You were despised by your mother, we're told, thrown in the open field and left to die, gurgling in your blood. That's the image he gives in Ezekiel 16. Yet in that miserable condition, the Lord set his love graciously upon you. You were the most unworthy, yet he loved you. Our sin, our rebellion against him makes us the most disgusting, yet the Lord loved us and made us into something radiant and beautiful. Let's not let a psalm like this, if we're even able to see this as about God's people, let us not let this psalm about our beauty in any way puff us up, but let us be humbled to know what we are in and of ourselves. Now, to the bride of Christ, he gives a couple simple declarations. One, of course, we see the glorious provision, and we don't need to rehearse that. We've sung it, and we've made many references to it. What has the Lord not provided to us? Everything to make us beautiful has been freely given. He has given us beautiful robes of his righteousness in which we stand radiant before the King and before the Father. He has provided us, again, go back to Ezekiel, not only beautiful clothing, but a great name. Just like he promised to Abraham, I will make your name great. He has given the church a great name in Jesus Christ. He provides for us the best foods, right? Again, just using the imagery of Ezekiel 16. All these wonderful things he provides for us. He provides for us our daily sustenance, but of course he gives us more than daily sustenance. He gives us the bread with which we really need to live, right? Namely his word. He feeds us and sustains us with the true bread from heaven. All these amazing things he gives to us. But in this passage particularly, I want to think about the two exhortations that are given to the bride. First, in verse 10, listen, O daughter. So here's he's speaking to the queen now, the bride. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. The word of the Lord to us as the bride of Christ is to forget our own people. Now, what does he possibly mean by that? He doesn't mean, you know, literally forget your biological family or whoever are your people. But what he's saying is you now have a radically new allegiance, right? You leave your mother and father's house and you cling to your groom, right? We leave the family of Adam, and I'm not trying to over-spiritualize it. I mean, this may actually find real application in life. You may actually have to forget your people. I mean, I remember, you know, when I was in seminary, one of my good buddies was from Iran, you know, and when he became a Christian, his family completely rejected him. Like, so much so that if he goes back to Iran, they would have him arrested and killed because he was a Muslim who converted to Christianity. And he, I mean, now again, he doesn't forget them in that he doesn't love them anymore. He doesn't forget them in that he doesn't pray for them anymore. But he had to embrace that separation. In a very real sense, he was no longer of them. They were, in a certain sense, not his people, even though they were his biological family. So for him, this was very real, right? He wasn't, that's why I don't want to just spiritualize it as in Adam's our old family and now we forget. This can be, there may be friends. There may be acquaintances. There may be family members in which there's that kind of separation. And I do have to decide. You know, Jesus speaks very strongly, unless you hate your mother and father. Again, he doesn't mean you literally, the minute you become a Christian, that's it. I have to hate my mom and dad. But what he's saying is, in comparison to the way in which I am devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, these old ties and these old things that used to bind me now become almost as if they were hatred. It's just, where separation has to happen, it has to happen. If not, Jesus says, you're not worthy of being my disciple. It's really strong language. So we might have to ask these questions of ourselves because we are the bride of Christ, we are now to be fully devoted to our bridegroom. And we're to forget the things that are past. Paul said last week in Philippians chapter 3, putting behind me those things which are past and focusing my eyes forward on the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring nothing more than being united with him. There's nothing comes between me and Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, in this case, how's our marriage with Jesus? Are we forgetting that which is behind? Forgetting our people and our Father's house? Putting to death, as we thought about in Colossians, the old man in the way of Adam, that we may cling to the new Adam and to our new bridegroom. So verse 10, the first exhortation is a new allegiance. And by the way, I was going to read one of the texts I was thinking about reading as a word of exhortation, but I'll just read you this one verse. This is from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul says this to the Corinthians who are being wooed away from Jesus Christ. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Again, to this allegiance that we have, Paul says, "I betrothed you to Christ. I set you up. I set you up with the perfect husband, and I want to present you as chaste unto the Lord, but I am nervous for you. I'm nervous that you're being wooed away from the simplicity of Jesus Christ, that your allegiance is being weakened and that you are turning away." And so we need to be on guard of that. Beware of our allegiance to Christ. And then secondly, the second exhortation is in verse 11, and we'll end with this. "So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." Now, once again, this has to be more than just words about Solomon. Now, even though Sarah calls Abraham her Lord, and there's an idea that wives are to submit to their husbands, we grant. But this seems to be ratcheted up a notch. Because he is your Lord, worship him. Brothers and sisters, your bridegroom, the bridegroom of the church, is Jesus Christ, and he is our Lord. And therefore, we must submit to him. Right? We must submit to him, as it says in Ephesians 5, in all things, because he's our Lord. And we must worship him. You are a radiant bride. But we must cut off the old, and we must unite ourselves to him, and we must worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious King, even Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon, the greater David, the greater King, for he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King who is a King of righteousness and truth, a King of power, a king with a sword upon his thigh, a sword that protrudes from his mouth. And yet, Father, he is the Lord who is humble. He is the Lord with grace upon his lips. He is the one, Father, who has slain us and subdued us only to make us his bride and his servants. He took us who were once his enemies and defeated us and conquered us, O Lord God, that he might make us friends. We thank you for him and for his wonderful character. We thank you, O Lord God, for this is no mere creature. For this is the King, our God, who is our Lord. And we thank you for how he took us from the dung heap. He took us from the pile of ashes and made us to sit with princes. He took us from our slavery to sin. He took us from wallowing in our own death and destruction. He took us from our harlotry and from our sinfulness and made us beautiful, robed us in his righteousness, seated us at your right hand. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice. Forgive us for our wandering eye. Forgive us from allowing our hearts to be wooed away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Make us faithful, we pray, by your Spirit. Bind us forevermore to him, our faithful King and Bridegroom. And we will worship him, for he is our Lord. We offer this to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.